I'd like to turn your attention to the book of Genesis. In the book of Genesis, we find at the very beginning the account of creation. And as Seventh-day Adventists, we believe very much in the biblical account of creation. And so we can find a lot of lessons as we look at that story. And as we look at that story, we see that Adam and Eve, after they're created, are told by God that they can eat of every tree in the garden except for one. Now, I'd like to think that there were a lot of trees in the garden, and I can't even imagine how beautiful and delicious the fruit of those trees must have been. But there was one tree that they could not eat of, and that was the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And you know what happened if you read the story. You know that Eve went and she went to the tree and she looked at it and saw that it was good for food. And the serpent tempted her. And she ate the fruit and then she gave it to Adam, her husband, and he ate it as well. And Adam and Eve tragically disobeyed God. It's really the most tragic day in the story of the human race. Adam and Eve had it all. They had everything. They'd been given literally the entire world to be theirs, and yet they gave it all away to a serpent in a garden. Well, of course, God still loved them, and the Bible tells us that He came to walk with them in the cool of the day as He had done many times before. And when He did that, He addresses their situation. I'd like you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Just the very first part there. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, God addresses the fallen situation. He addresses the problem that has been created. And He talks about the solution. In Genesis 3:15, He is particularly addressing the serpent, the medium through which the devil used to tempt Adam and Eve. And He says to the serpent, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman." I'd like you to bow your heads with me as we seek the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, it was such a tragic day when our first father, our first human father, chose, along with his wife, to eat of the forbidden fruit. Every day since, Lord, we have reaped the consequences of those actions and the seeds that were sowed. And we realize that, Lord, we too have many times tasted of the forbidden fruit ourselves. And Lord, we recognize today that we need your grace. We need your forgiveness, and we need your power. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. When you see that particular text that we just read, where it says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman," what does God mean? What does God mean when He says that He would put enmity between the serpent and the woman? What does He mean when He states it that way? Well, I'll tell you, the word that is translated as enmity is only used 5 times in the Bible. It's only used 5 times. Of those 5 times, 2 of them are translated as hatred, while the other three times are translated simply as enmity. When we look up the word enmity to understand what it means in the English language, the word simply means the state or feeling of being actively opposed or hostile to someone or something. actively opposed or hostile to someone or something. This tells you and I that God put hostility between the serpent and the woman. In order for us to understand what that means for us today in the modern world, we need to understand or to review who exactly are the serpent and the woman. Well, the Bible tells us in Revelation 12:9 about the identity of the serpent. And it says this here. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth and his angels were cast out with him. So, as you know, as we have read, the serpent is the devil. But who is the woman that God is referring to here? When God addresses the serpent in the garden and the woman, is he primarily addressing Eve or is he addressing something larger? I'd like you to notice what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25. Paul says, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her." You see, the serpent represents the devil, as the Bible tells us, but the woman represents the church or God's people. That means that when God said that he would put enmity between the serpent and the woman, he meant that he was going to put enmity between the devil and the church. There was going to be open hostility between the devil and the church. Let's think about that for a moment. We could say that if there is open hostility between the devil and the church, then there can be no peace between the devil and the church. We can't work it out. We can't sit down at a table and negotiate with the devil. It's not going to happen. We're not going to be able to reason with him and come to an agreement because there is open hostility between the devil and the church. Please turn with me in the Bible to Matthew chapter 10 and verse 34. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 34. In this selection in Scripture, I think we find one of those verses that out of context can be often misunderstood. But I believe that the Holy Spirit can help us to understand this verse. God is speaking through Jesus, of course, and Jesus says in Matthew 10, verse 34, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." That statement is very countercultural. You know, soon we're going to be celebrating Christmas in just a couple of months. I already started to see decorations popping up in different places, and it's amazing to me. I think pretty soon we're going to be celebrating Christmas just after July 4th. But we're definitely moving towards Christmas. And as we move towards Christmas, we're reminded of those words in the Bible that talk about peace and goodwill toward men. We know that God wants to extend peace to the human race. That's a subject that is explored many, many times in Scripture. And yet when we come to this passage in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 34, Jesus says very clearly, "I did not come to bring peace on earth, but a sword." It's really a countercultural statement because when we read Isaiah 9 chapter 6, we find that Jesus is called the Prince of Peace. That's one of his titles. He is the Prince of Peace. And yet he says, "I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." How can we reconcile what appears to be two different concepts? That Jesus, sent from God, God himself, is peace, and yet he did not come to bring peace, but a sword. How can we reconcile these two seemingly opposing concepts? I'd like you to go on with me if you're still in Matthew chapter 10. Let's go to verse 35. Here Jesus begins to explain what he means when he said, I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. He gives us further explanation in this particular passage. He says, for I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And then if you didn't understand what he meant by that, he says in verse 36, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household. When you think of the word enmity and you see this word enemy, they're related, aren't they? In both words, we see hostility, don't we? So Jesus tells us that there are going to be times that even within our own household, we're going to have enemies. It's a sobering and sad thing to consider, isn't it? We like to think that with our families, there's always going to be unity. We like to think that when we get together with our families and our friends, we're always going to agree. But Jesus tells us that there are times when that is not going to happen. What does he mean when he says this? Did he really come to promote interpersonal conflict? When you think of Jesus, do you think of the guy that's inciting everybody to get upset at each other? Is that what comes to mind when you think of the humble and meek Savior dying on a cross? It's not an image that we respond to. It doesn't seem to describe Christ. Certainly he did not come to create bloodshed, but and yet in a sense, he tells us that there is going to be enemies within our own households. That fathers and sons and daughters and mothers are going to be enemies of each other. So how can we understand this passage? How can we understand this enmity that the Bible talks about? Well, I'd like you to turn with me to John chapter 15 and verse 19. In this passage, Jesus begins to explain even more about what he means about this hostility that is real, that does exist in our world today. Jesus said to his disciples in John 15 and verse 19, if you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. The world hates Christ's followers. The ones that Jesus chooses, the world hates. And you know, we can try to dilute the power of that statement, but it is a reality. The world hates, despises those that belong to Jesus. This is a truth of Scripture, and we have to come to terms with it to understand how God wants us to live our lives. And we are constantly trying to reconcile with the world that we cannot be reconciled with Jesus. We have to be a part of Jesus and recognize that we are not a part of the world. According to Jesus, the world hates the followers of Christ, but for clarification, who exactly is the world? Because the last time I checked, my feet are firmly planted on this planet. And the last time I checked, this entire church is situated in Texas, which is the United States, which of course is a part of this planet. We live in this world. So what constitutes the definition of the world according to the Scriptures? Well, I want to read to you this passage from Isaiah 13:11. It says, God says, I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. So according to the Word of God, the world means those that are wicked. But the question that presses still in my mind is, who are the wicked? I know that when I think about wicked people, I can find people in history that definitely seem to conform to that definition. You know, I can think about people in the past like Adolf Hitler. or Genghis Khan, or perhaps some other sadistic person that rose up in history. I can find examples like that, but those are only a few. How do we define the wicked through the definitions of Scripture? Notice what the Bible says in Psalm 119:61. It says, "Indignation has taken hold of me because of the wicked who forsake your law." There it is. The wicked forsake the law of God. That's the definition of the wicked. Those that forsake the law of God. So those that turn their backs on the law of God, according to the Word of God, are wicked. This means that the world, if the world is what God calls the wicked, the world forsakes God's law. This is what defines them as being wicked and a part of the world. I believe that the reason the wicked people of this world hate God is because God's people keep His law. And why do God's people keep His law? It's pretty simple. Because they're in love with Jesus Christ. People that belong to Jesus keep His law because they love Him. And they want to keep His law because they want to do anything they can for Him because of all that He has done for them. Jesus explains in John 17:14, "The world has hated them," His followers, "because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." The world or the wicked hate those that are not of the world because they do not transgress God's law. Now, if you think about this for a moment, you know this is correct. Think about times when you were a little child and life was a little simpler. The world was a little smaller. And when you were at school or when you were hanging out with your friends and you chose for a moment to stand up for what's right, maybe it meant that you were not going to lie, you were going to share what had happened when you broke the vase on your mother's table when you were roughhousing inside. Or maybe when you refused to participate in name-calling with other children, you know and I know that when you stood up for what is right, there were people around you that did not like it. In those simpler times, we can remember what it was like to feel despised because we stood for God. And if we're honest with ourselves, we know that there have been many times when we've been on the other side of that ourselves. When someone else was standing for God, choosing to do what was right, and we ridiculed them for doing it. The world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as Jesus is not of the world. The world hates those that follow God's commands because it reminds them that they do not. But remember that God said that He would put enmity between the serpent and the woman? That hostility does not just come from the serpent towards the woman or the church. The church must also have enmity towards the serpent. Jesus said this in Luke 14:26, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." Now, I know that the Bible is clear that God is love. The Bible is clear in John 3:16, the seminal text that everybody quotes, that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. We know that God loves the world. It is clear from Scripture that God loves the world. But what God cannot stand is when you love the world more than you love Him. He cannot stand that. Because He gave everything to you. We must choose Christ above all. Because He chose us above everything. Think about it for a moment. When Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane and He is buckled under the pressure and the weight of the world, recognizing that the guilt of every person's sins that had been committed, that were being committed, and that would be committed was falling upon His shoulders, when He recognized that, He reached out to his father, the one that had called him his beloved son in whom he was well pleased. Multiple times he spoke that to him. And yet, when he reached out to his father in that moment of pain, in that moment of anguish, God did not treat him as he deserved. He treated him as we deserve. He put on him the weight of the world. God chose us above his own son. Jesus chose us above the surety that he would be with his father. And God is asking us to choose him above the world. In the Garden of Eden, Adam, unfortunately, did not understand this concept. I don't know how long Adam spent with Eve. I don't know if it was a few days or if it was a few weeks. I don't understand the time period. But for whatever it was, whatever length of time it was enough time for Adam to believe and to think that he would be separated from Eve forever if he did not eat that fruit. And he chose Eve above his Lord. Notice what Ellen White says in Patriarchs and Prophets, page 56. She says about Adam that he thought that she was a part of himself and he could not endure the thought of separation. He did not realize that the same infinite power who had from the dust of the earth created him a living, beautiful form and had in love given him a companion could supply her place. He resolved to share her fate. If she must die, he would die with her. So often we have the same thoughts about other people. We don't want to offend them. So we go down with them. And we do not bring them up, but we go down with them. We do not lift them up to Jesus. We go down with them and we drag them even further. Every day you and I have the same choice that Adam had. We can choose God or we can choose others. Every day we choose whether we realize it or not. That's the reality of it. When we choose to go along with what we know is not right because we don't want to create conflict, then we are choosing the creature over the Creator. You see, this is what Jesus meant when he said, "I did not come to bring peace but a sword." If we are willing to choose the creature over the Creator because we don't want conflict, then we are succumbing to sin. Jesus said, "I did not come to bring peace but a sword," and there can be no harmony between practicing sin and practicing righteousness. We must come to the point where we hate sin. And do you know why we need to come to the point where we hate sin? The reason is that God hates sin. The Bible tells us that God is a God of love, that God is love. The Bible tells us that the law is the character of God and the fulfillment of the law is love. But the Bible also tells us that God hates sin. Let me read this for you. This comes from Proverbs 6, 16 through 19 and says this. "These six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among his brethren." Do you hate pride? Do you hate lies? Do you hate discord? I don't know if you do, but I know that God does, because the Scriptures tell me so. As part of His church, we are supposed to hate the things that God hates. We're supposed to love the things that God loves. Are you willing to choose God first? Ellen White wrote this very profound statement in Education, page 57. She said, the greatest want of the world is the want of men. Men who will not be bought or sold. Men who in their inmost souls are true and honest. Men who do not fear to call sin by its right name. Men whose conscience is as true to duty as the needle to the pole. Men who will stand for the right though the heavens fall. The time has come. The time is here for God's church. God's church, the woman, to stand for what is right. You and I have got to come to the reality that the most important thing that we can do is stand for Jesus. And the only way that you can stand for Jesus is to know Jesus. If you know Him, if you abide in Him, if you have a relationship with Jesus, you cannot help but stand for the things that He stands for. As Jesus lay on that cross on the ground, and as they erected it and He felt His weight rip parts of His own flesh, He was up there on that cross because His law is unchangeable. Because someone had to pay for it. And we can thank God that Jesus did. He paid for it. He gave everything. He poured Himself out. He is forever identified with the human race. He has forever limited Himself to be identified as a son of man. And if He can choose to do that, then what He asks for us is to make a choice as well. No matter what the consequences. Are you ready to stand for what is right and good? And do you recognize that if you are a part of the church, if you are part of God's people, then there must be enmity between the serpent and God's people, between the devil and God's people. There must be hatred for sin, just as the world has hatred for God's people. We have to stand for that. We have to recognize that God loves us and did anything He could, everything He could to save us. Are you ready to make that stand for Jesus today? Amen. Heavenly Father, we want to surrender all. Lord, we know that the world tempts us with its pleasures, but we also know that Jesus gave up everything for us. And so, Lord, I just pray that each person here will recognize the infinite sacrifice of Jesus Christ, recognize the love that He has and the fact that He chose us over Himself, over His own relationship with You. And I pray, Lord, that we can choose You, that we can stand firm, that we can choose You over any sin in our life, not because we feel obligated, but because we appreciate the gift. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.